According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me if you would. We're going to very quickly run through the Gospel of Matthew again, starting with Matthew 7. I'm not going to take a lot of time on it, but we had 5 points of study from Matthew Wednesday a week ago. And then, of course, we had our conference, mini-conference, last Sunday with Lost Pines Bible Church, and gave kind of broke away from our Corinthians series to teach some things in preparation for next month's Spokane conference. I'm going to get back to where we left it, though, and we are dealing with our final development in craftiness, deception, and corruption, and that is point E in the development, craftiness in the New Testament. Craftiness in the New Testament. 12 passages of study, the first 5 of which all come from the Gospel of Matthew. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for the truth of your word. You are the God of truth. And if you wanted to, you could have remained unknown, hidden away. We never would have come to know you. Father, we would have seen creation. We would have known of your existence. Your divine power, your infinite power would have been clearly seen. But Father, the personal revelation of who you are and why you created and the truth of your Son and the gift of your Son, all of these would have been lost to us without the truth of your word. So we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for special revelation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So teach us today, Father. Set aside distractions. Open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Craftiness in the New Testament, starting with Matthew chapter 7. And if you were not with us when we went through this the first time, then this will be new to you. If you were with us, then this will be a review. But that's all right. I've never known anybody that gets everything the first time around. Chances are, even if you were here and you saw these verses, you didn't get it all the first time around. So let's take a look at them again. It's interesting because in Matthew, the message from the Lord is in total agreement with what we saw in Proverbs, with respect to prudence. We want to be prudent. Prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. And when we're talking craftiness and prudence, we're talking the same thing. Prudence is craftiness, but it's craftiness, sanctified craftiness, by making use of God's wisdom. All right? Craftiness is the desecrated perversion of God's wisdom by pursuing Satan's wisdom. But it's the same thing, and it's not surprising that in the Hebrew you have the same vocabulary, the same terminology for craftiness that you have for prudence. It's only the context that determines whether the person is using God's wisdom or the person is using Satan's wisdom. If you use God's wisdom on a practical, daily basis, then you are prudent. If you use Satan's wisdom on a practical daily basis, then you are crafty. All right, and obviously we want to be one and not the other. So Matthew 7:24, we have the definition of prudence here. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to, and it says a wise man, that's unfortunate, the crafty man, the prudent man. This is not Sophia wisdom or Sophos wise here, all right, who built his house on the rock. You can be wise and still do stupid things because you don't make use of your wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and he did all kinds of stupid things 1,000 times over, right? So we want to understand this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. When you live your life according to the Word of God, day by day, then you have stability. It doesn't matter how the winds blow. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so we understand here, prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. You don't want to just be a hearer only and not a doer. Notice both of these people are hearers of the Word of God. I didn't understand that for the longest time. I just assumed that the first guy listened to the Word, the second guy ignored God's Word, didn't even listen to it. No, it says he listened to it. In verse 26, hears these words of mine. So he was a hearer, but not a doer. Hears these words of mine and does not act on them. And we understand it for what it is. So, as we had in Proverbs, acquire wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is this, acquire wisdom, but with your wisdom acquire understanding. And make practical use of what it is that you are acquiring. So prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. Secondly, innocent shrewdness is the believer who knows his place in the cosmos. Innocent shrewdness is the believer who knows his place in the cosmos. Matthew 10:16. The passage that tells us to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless or innocent as doves. So what is this innocent shrewdness? That is this sanctified craftiness of knowing what the schemes are. You're not naive. You know what the world wants from you. But you're not a partaker of such things. Innocent shrewdness is the believer who knows his place in the cosmos, recognizes that the adversary seeks to devour, and you're the choice morsel. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And I love the fact that because we have His teaching, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have our armor, because we are church-age saints, we don't have to be afraid of those wolves. Yes, we're sheep in the midst of wolves, absolutely. But we have a good shepherd. Right? And we're not afraid of those wolves that are out there. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And I think this is speaks to a lot of things that we may make application of as parents. You know, how much do we shelter our children? And do we over-shelter them? And when they're ready to venture forth into this world, how equipped are they? Are their eyes open? Do they understand what the snares are? Do they understand what the temptations are? Are they equipped to be shrewd as serpents and yet innocent as doves? Know your place in the cosmos. Beware of men. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But do not worry. In verse 9, when they hand you over, verse 19, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So, don't be afraid of it. Yes, you're sent forth, but you're sent forth with a commission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. You've been sent forth and you've got words to say, and relax about it. The Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. In every crisis moment, just stay faithful. Stay in fellowship. Trust in the Lord. And these things will unfold. We want to have that innocent shrewdness. Thirdly, deception can be the result of one of two deficiencies. And you don't want either one of them. According to Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken, you are led astray, you are deceived. Understanding neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 22:29. It's not just that you are mistaken. You can be factually misinformed. That's one thing, all right? There we go. Thank you. Deception can be the result of one of two deficiencies, a deficient understanding of the Scriptures and or a deficient understanding of God's power. Matthew 22:29. He says, you are mistaken. And in the vocabulary, we gave you the term planao, to be led astray. I like the wandering of the planets. Okay. You have been led astray. you have been caused to wander. Something has taken you off the path of God's will. You are mistaken. You are deceived. You are led astray, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. And in their case, they had the double deficiency. They had a deficient understanding of the Scriptures and a deficient understanding of the power of God. But either one will lead you astray. When you misunderstand the Scriptures, when Satan successfully uses his indeed, did God say, approach, and then you start to follow along with that. Yeah, that's right. Did God really say that? And you start in your own misunderstanding. Eve responded hook, line, and sinker to the adversary's deception with, yeah, we can't eat from that. We can't even touch that tree. And we end up with a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Or maybe we know what the Word of God says, but we have a deficient appreciation for God's power. The fact that, well, I know God said He will never leave me nor forsake me. That's what it says, but I really don't think that He cares. Or I really don't think that He can deal with this. His power is not sufficient. There's nothing He can do about it. My test is so big, not even God can fix it. That's when I've truly been led astray. What can God not fix? What can God not do? What is it? What problem can I possibly face that God's power is insufficient for? When you're thinking clearly, the answer is easy. Nothing. God can do everything. But when you're not thinking clearly, when your thinking has been corrupted, then very easily your problems become big, your God becomes small, His power is insufficient, and you've been led down that path. Again, if you want more on that, our last message a week ago Wednesday, I think, expanded that more fully. Eschatology. When you get to Matthew 24 and 25, we've got a bulk of these terms. Eschatology is the field of doctrine most ripe for deception, corruption. Eschatology is the field of doctrine most ripe, most vulnerable. That's why you got all these phony eschatologies that are out there that are getting all kinds of people all worked up. Eschatology is a field of doctrine most ripe for deception, corruption. And all throughout Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you. We have it in 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage I quote when I start every Bible class. A little bit earlier than the verse I normally quote. Normally I'm down there in verse 13 or so, but verse 3 says that in the last, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Right? Following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it has since the beginning of creation. You have deception there that's recorded in 2 Peter 3. It's not on the board, but 2 Peter 3, related to deception, corruption. And that's the generation we live in. And they mock dispensational theology. They mock the doctrine of the rapture. They mock the return of Christ. You realize that. Most Christians are not looking for the kingdom. They're not looking for the return of Christ. Eschatology is a field of doctrine most ripe for deception. And it's amazing. You know, people get all wrapped up around this or that, or the sensationalism, the latest book that's out there, trying to prove, you know, who Antichrist is and what's happening next and blah, blah, blah. And they don't believe any of it. All right, so we have it here. In Matthew 24, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Mislead many. And sometimes just the sheer numbers of people following after these things gives a certain credibility. Well, it's got to be true, right? I mean, why are all these people going after it? It's got to be true. I mean, look at all the books they're selling. Look at how they're packing out their convention floor and different things. There's got to be something to it. It's gaining in popularity. Yeah, many go there for. All right. Don't ever be discouraged over the fact that you're in the minority. Okay. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that go unto. Verses 24 and 45. false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Sadly, believers get sucked up into some of these things. Believers with doctrine get sucked up into some of these things because they don't use the doctrine they have. And that breaks the heart even more. Then you got foolish and wise virgins in Matthew 25 there. So, more the terminology that we gave you in the introduction. The fifth application, and where we left off, Satan's servants will deceitfully accuse us of being the deceivers. Satan's servants will deceitfully accuse us of being the deceivers. And we saw this in 2 Corinthians 6:8, regarded as deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As poor, yet making many rich. It's part of the paradox of the church age. The fact that the cosmos opinion regarding us is diametrically opposed to God's plan for the church. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. They accused Christ of this. The Pharisees went to Pilate when he was in the grave and said that liar, that deceiver, when he was alive, said that he was going to rise again on the third day. And we're really concerned that we got him in the ground now. We successfully killed him and he's dead and buried. We need to post guards here on the tomb because we don't want his disciples to come and steal the body and perpetuate more fraud because he was such a liar and he trained his disciples to be such liars. They're going to come and steal the body and try to promote this myth. And who's the liar? Right? They are. Satan is. He's the liar and the father of lies. And these Pharisees, what I love about it, though, is how they themselves reinforce the witness of the resurrection. They themselves insisted on having independent guards, hostile witnesses. It wasn't just disciples saying that he had risen. They have witnesses to the stone rolling away, witnesses to the angel standing there, witnesses to the empty tomb. And it's not just the disciples that testified to the truth of what happened on that Sunday morning. And, you know, it's remarkable. Have you debated many atheists? When you talk to many of these folks, more often than not, their own attitudes betray. They want to talk about right and wrong, but they don't have any basis to talk about right and wrong unless there's an absolute standard of righteousness in the universe. Right? And so they will look you in the eyes and deny God's existence and deny any absolute standards of right and wrong, good or evil. But then they turn around 5 minutes later, they want to talk about good and evil. They want to talk about right and wrong. And I love that. As frustrating as it is, I love it when they have to go there because in the darkness of the midnight, and they can lie to my face all they want, but in the darkness of their own soul, they got to look at themselves and they know there's right and wrong. They know there's a standard, an absolute standard that's independent of their own imaginations. All right. Now we get to point six. Then in Acts 13, Satan's servants will strive to subvert sound Bible teaching. Because sound Bible teaching is the death knell for their deception. It's the death knell for their corruption. Satan's servants strive to subvert sound. That's a lot of S's. I should have done something different with Bible teaching. Satan's servants strive to subvert sound Bible teaching. All right, Acts 13, verses 8 through 10. Chuck Swindoll would have found an S to put in there. He's got a team of 20 researchers. They would have found an S to put in there. All right, Acts 13, 8 through 10. All right, they're on their first missionary journey and at their first stop here in Cyprus. And here's where they encounter conflict. It says, being sent down by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, who was the proconsul, who was with, with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, Elymas is another name for Bar-Jesus here. Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. All right. And so there it is. And here's the proconsul. He's got an interest in doctrine. He wants to hear from Barnabas and Paul. He wants to hear about the word of the Lord. And here's this magician who's trying to stop it. Why? Why is it any skin off of his nose? Why does he care? Okay? Because Satan always cares. Now, if Sergius Paulus wanted to go and into the temple of Aphrodite, would that be a big deal? If he wanted to go sacrifice to Zeus, do you think Elymas would have cared? Okay? That's right. Anything but Christ is fine. You know, like today, Mormonism, Islam, anything but biblical Christianity is going to be okay with each other. Anything but Christ. And so Saul, who was also known as Paul, this is really a hinge event. Excuse me. Saul, who was also known as Paul, and he's going to be referred mostly as Paul from this point forward, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And this picks up on language from Malachi, language from the Old Testament, language that was supposed to be prophetic regarding John the Baptist, who would make straight the crooked paths, who would prepare for the coming of the Lord. What is our responsibility when we're leading people to Christ? Well, turn that phrase around and you have the usage that Paul makes use of here. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? They always want to complicate things. They always want to make things complicated and crooked and throw in all these yeah buts and all these objections and all these different things. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." So when the proconsul believed, or then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. You understand, the proconsul, it'd be like a governor today in one of our states. All right, this is a high-ranking Roman official. He's appointed by the Roman Senate. All right. Depending on what kind of proconsul he is, maybe he's appointed by Caesar himself. Satan's servants strive to subvert sound Bible teaching. 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. There's also a reference to this when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees. If I can find that here this morning, I'll give that to you as well. But remember, you're here this morning to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's verse 18. But what immediately precedes verse 17? You've got to recognize that there is a concentrated effort that wants to keep you from growing. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." All too often we quote that, grow in grace and knowledge, but we don't quote the "but" that comes before that, and we don't quote the conflict that precedes that. These evil men and imposters that go from bad to worse. These untaught and unstable individuals. Notice in verse 16 and verse 17. They are untaught, they are unstable, and they are unprincipled. Talking about doctrine, the things that Paul wrote. All right, let's just pick it up there with verse... you understand, we're under conflict. We know that the rapture should have been ages ago. We're already on borrowed time. The church age is extended only because God's a God of grace. The trumpet can sound today. Wrath can be unveiled at any moment to this world. And so, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you live under the principles of imminence? Does that shape your godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Not only are we looking for it, but we ought to be hurrying things up a bit. Okay? And I think that's a little bit idiomatic and tongue-in-cheek. Is there any way I can possibly hurry it up? Is there a way that I can force God's hand and make today the rapture? No. But I can give the gospel. I can get more people saved. I can keep preaching Christ. Because as soon as the bride is complete, we're gone. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Don't be disgruntled at how slow He is to come back and get us. Recognize today's a day that the lost can be found. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Oh, well, if it's complicated, then I just don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, hard to understand. Well, you mean it takes work. Oh, well, I didn't sign up for that. Come on. I don't want to think. That takes work. You mean I got to compare Scripture with Scripture? You mean I got to work hard to present myself diligent? All right, rightly dividing the word of truth. That takes too much work. I just want to sit there and have somebody tell me what to do. Tell me I'm okay. You know, drop $20 in the plate and feel good about myself. Hard to understand. Which the untaught and the unstable distort. That's why you got to be careful. That's why you got to be diligent in rightly dividing the word of truth. And don't let them distort it. As they do also the rest of Scriptures. It's a powerful verse that tells us the writings of Paul are Scripture. Part of the canonicity discussion. As they distort also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. To their own destruction. What happens when you compromise on the Word of God? What happens when you distort it, when you pervert it, when you deny it, when you act like it's not there? I mean, you can act like it's not what God's Word says. All right. God's Word's pretty blunt when it comes to fornication and homosexuality and all these other things. And people come along and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, or well, that was back then, or well, times change, or well, come on, this is the 21st century. You can deny what God's Word says, but when you do, what's the result? It's corruption. The word destruction here, the word corruption, this is entirely what this study is focused on. It's the destruction and corruption of your soul for distorting the Scriptures. The very Scriptures that are supposed to feed you. You've distorted them, and so instead of feeding you and shepherding you and blessing you and building you up and equipping you and giving you stability, you've perverted them, and now you're corrupted in your thinking. Distorting the Scriptures to their own corruption, their own destruction. So you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. You don't want to be untaught, unstable, undisciplined, unprincipled, so that you're not carried away. I think all too often we know better, but we get carried away. And fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. And then there's another passage where the Lord, I don't have it here this morning, I'll find it before Wednesday, where he talks to the Pharisees that they, not only did they not enter the kingdom, but they hindered others also from entering into the kingdom. That they themselves, wanted to gather as many disciples as they could for their own legalistic systems, but they didn't want anybody to listen to the message of Christ. that you hinder others also, we're told. And so there is that as well. All right, point seven then. We move from Acts to Romans, and we find out that sin corruption is physical, mental, and spiritual. Sin corruption is physical, mental, and spiritual. We've seen again and again through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we've seen the corruption that results from sin and the deception of sin and the effects that it has. Romans 1, verses 27 and 28, we compare it to 2 Corinthians 7:1. We must cleanse ourselves of all defilements of flesh and spirit. But Romans 1, verses 27 and 28 talk about our being given over. And the defilement that takes place, the corruption that takes place. You know, you think about the consequences to sin. It's not just, the physical consequences your body reaps because of the heavy drinking or the drugs or the promiscuity or the the lifestyle. You know, why is it that certain demographics die 20 years before other demographics? And it's not racial. It's not gender. It's behavior. Absolutely behavior. Look at the life expectancy in the homosexual community. All right. Romans 1, 27 and 28. God gave them over. It's actually we've got three givings over here in this passage. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. When you exchange God's wisdom for the world's, you're in trouble. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 22, and they made an exchange in verse 23. The glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And today, they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping the creature. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. All right? This is part of divine discipline. In the Old Testament, it was fire and brimstone destroying the city. And I think that was merciful. At least it was over quickly and put a limit to what it is they were able to pursue. Now, you know, is Austin being destroyed with fire and brimstone? No. San Francisco being destroyed with fire and brimstone? No. Given over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There are physical consequences. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The issue isn't the specific deeds and acts of sin and so forth. Those are really symptoms more than anything, reflections. The biggest item is that commandment number one is to worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And when you exchange God for the creature, these are the consequences. The second giving over in verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Degrading passions. And so now we even have the emotional and the mental that are corrupted. Besides the physical, now the very mind is corrupted. And women exchange the natural function for what is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another, men with men. So same-sex attraction, whether it's women attracted to women in verse 26 or men attracted to men in verse 27, it's part of the giving over, part of the corruption of soul that takes place. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, physical, mental, and spiritual corruption. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so there it is. And that depraved mind is described in verses 29 through 32. If you want more on that, it's all in the Romans series, all available sitting there on the website. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we need to cleanse ourselves of these things. Thankfully, we have 1 John 1:9. Thankfully, we have cleansing. Second Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, notice now, of both flesh and spirit. Of both flesh and spirit. Then it says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's why you've got to have your follow-through to rebound. It's rebound and follow-through. It's confess and forsake. It's confess your sins and move on. You've got to saturate your soul with teaching. You've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't just think that confession solves everything and now you just go back to doing what you were doing. You've got to confess and change what you were doing and move on and get grounded in teaching. It's the Word of God that transforms your thinking. All right, so sin corruption is physical, mental, and spiritual. Point 8. Sin corrupts both the enslavers and the enslaved. The thing about corruption is that it's a party. you can get into it alone, but very quickly, birds of a feather do flock together, and very quickly, the corruption will start feeding on itself and start accumulating others to feed with. Sin corrupts both the enslavers and the enslaved. You're going to start giving hearty approval to those others. And you're going to start seeking others. Sin corrupts both the enslavers and the enslaved. There's a lot of New Testament scripture that speaks to this, actually. Starting in Romans 16:18. We find a group of them in Philippians chapter 3, enemies of the cross of Christ. We find them mentioned again in 1 Timothy 6:5, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 9, where they captivate entire households. And 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. Again, point 8, sin corrupts both the enslavers and the enslaved. And I'll show you what I mean by that here as we start looking at these verses. Romans 16:18, Philippians 3:18 and 19, 1 Timothy 6:5, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 9, 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. All right, let's start with Romans 16:18. Let's take them in order. This is why the New Testament is so forceful when it comes to removing the false teachers, so forceful when it comes to stopping the spread of leaven, that you root it out as immediately as you possibly can, as soon as it's identified. You don't want to let it to fester and grow like gangrene. You don't want to have it to defile more than it already has. Such men are slaves. Back up to verse 17, Romans 16:17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. All right, you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be on your guard. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Their God is their belly. It's all about them. And maybe it's a food appetite, a sex appetite, a glory appetite, a money appetite. Doesn't matter. It's a corruption of their soul. And they're never content. They're never happy, even when they're getting what they think they want, even when they think they're having fun. They're slaves to their appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So don't be unsuspecting. Be suspecting. Okay? A sanctified suspicion. Be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. Right? Have your eyes open. When that check arrived in the mail, we didn't believe it. Like, no, what is this? What kind of phony thing is this? This is some kind of Nigerian scam, fraud kind of a thing. They want our bank routing information so they can empty it out and rip us off, and we're smarter than that. No, come on, this can't be real. And even the next morning, and there was David waiting at the bank when the bank opened, and walked in and handed it to Ronnie and said, Mr. Shoemaker was our banker, and said, what is this? This can't be real. What is this? Is this a real? We never heard of this bank. What is this? And he looked at it and said, that's a real bank. All right. Have some suspicion. Deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. Okay, so have some suspicion. But I say it's a sanctified suspicion. Because, right, love believes all things. So I say, Father, I'm kind of suspicious, but love believes all things. So, so open my eyes. Let me walk in truth. But notice now, they're slaves, and they want to suck others into their deception. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Over to Philippians 3. So you've got a positive body there that's on your side. They're walking in truth, fellow believers. That's who you want to embrace. Greet one another with a holy kiss and so forth. But those that cause dissensions, turn away from them. Turn away from them. So there's one crowd you kiss and one crowd you turn away from. All right, over to Philippians 3. We're going to see it again. There's a crowd you embrace, and there's a crowd you turn away from. Keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example. So there's a crowd we want to embrace. There's a group we follow with. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Is there a sister here in the flock that's walking with the Lord? Walk with her. It's a pattern. Encourage her. Be encouraged by her. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So there's the crowd you want to embrace, and there's the crowd you got to turn away from. Whose end is destruction. Now this is the corruption, destruction, the corruption of soul that we've been studying. Whose God is their appetite. Just like the same terminology we saw in Romans 16. Their appetite, their belly, their passions, their hunger. Whose glory is in their shame. You look at that and you're ashamed of what they're doing. They're glorifying in it. Who set their minds on earthly things. Well, of course. Because that's the wisdom they're pursuing. The wisdom from below is first earthly, natural, demonic. They're pursuing Satan's wisdom. They're developing that craftiness based on Satan's wisdom. We want nothing to do with that. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then sensible, gentle. All right? Keep your focus on the things above, on God's wisdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be earthly focused, be heavenly focused. Use God's wisdom and be on guard against these devourers whose God is their appetite. And what are they hungry for? And if you're not on your guard, you're the next meal. They will devour you as well. 1 Timothy 6:5. 1 Timothy 6:5. And you know, they're never satisfied. You say, well, why isn't it enough? Can't they just leave me alone? You know, if they want to do their thing, fine, go do your thing. Be miserable by yourself. That's not how it works. And they're not going to leave you alone. They want you to become a partaker with them. Hmm. 1 Timothy 6:5. Verse 2, he urges Timothy to teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, all right, what does different mean? Wrong, all right, bad, yeah, not sound, not biblical, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a doctrine conforming to godliness. That's why all Scripture must agree with Scripture. The true test of orthodoxy is what does the Scripture say? The whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God's Word. And it's not that everybody that agrees with Pastor Bob is right and everybody that disagrees with Pastor Bob is wrong. Because Pastor Bob is wrong. Here and there. Occasionally. quite often. I'm wrong a lot. All right? What does Scripture say? Does Scripture agree with Scripture? All right? And is somebody insistent that what they say is, even though it's contrary to Scripture, has to be true because of whatever? Well, then they've abandoned Scripture. He is conceited and understands nothing. Even though he claims to be an expert, what does he know? He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. What do you see there? That's the James 3 description of the fallen wisdom of this world. Constant friction between, notice now, men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. You see how that's connected? Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. That's a powerful connection, really. Depraved and deprived. They're linked. They're absolutely linked, and it's a cycle. Of course the depraved mind is deprived of the truth. How do you think that mind became depraved? Feeds on one and then reinforces the other. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? They're in it for the money. They found a racket. They found a way they could manipulate people's emotions. They found that they could market very profitably a spiritual dynamic to people's lives. And through fear and all kinds of things, they get this religion racket going. They can make a lot of money with it. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You know, think about to this day, your loved one passes away, and so your church grabs the emotions of your heart so you can get them through purgatory. Okay? Not your church here at Austin Bible Church. I'm talking about your church, the Roman Catholic Church. Right? And your loved one has departed, and your emotions are raw, and your hurt is there. And so all your prayers and all your rosaries and all your money and all your effort goes, especially your money. You gotta buy your candles and go light your candles and all this stuff. Orthodox is huge on candles. All right, but it's the same concept. Get them through purgatory. Pray for the departed saints. They don't need your prayers anymore. All right. Now, it's a racket. It twists emotions and religion for their own financial gain. Actually, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But it's not a financial gain. It's eternal gain. You're storing treasures in heaven. You're making heavenly eternal deposits. We brought nothing into this world. We're taking nothing out of it either. All the wealth and all the savings and all the diversified portfolio and everything else. Someone else is going to spend that after you're gone. What is it that you've stashed away in heaven? So there's the enslavers and there's the enslaved and there's the depraved minds deprived of the truth. Depraved minds deprived of the truth. It's a present corruption. 2 Timothy 3. Difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. This actually was a focus verse, was it not? Were you with us when we studied the... many of you were not. Kind of a thin class. But we had in our ministry workshop class, we did our study on psychoheresy and the dangers of counseling and why we minister instead of counseling, why we shepherd instead of counseling. And we're not problem-focused in our counseling. We're Christ-focused in our shepherding. But the problem with counseling as practiced is that it's self-focused. We're going to build our self-esteem. And men are lovers of self. There's a whole industry geared to that. Lovers of money. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. And the thing is you think these are the godless that are out there. No, these are in the churches. holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This isn't the crowd in the honky-tonks on Saturday nights that Jaber and McGee used to talk about. These are the crowds in the churches on Sunday mornings, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. There's a group you embrace, and there's a group you turn away from. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And they can always find their target victims, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Actually, it takes all the way down to verse 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, shipwrecked with regard to the faith. Now, some say, well, they were never saved to begin with. I think the language of this says contrary. Shipwreck with regard to the faith. They used to be in the faith. Now they've suffered shipwreck. You can't fall from some place you never were in. No unbeliever can ever go into apostasy because they were never standing in truth. Apostasy can only be accomplished by a believer. You can't fall away from a place you've never been. But now notice, they will not make further progress. God puts a limit on it. His overruling will steps in, and hopefully there's a shepherd that's there that stops it, cuts away the gangrene, and puts an end to it. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. He permits it to a point so that it can be instructive. He wants it to teach. He permits it to a point. See, he allows all kinds of volitional rebellion. But he draws a limit, allowing that which would be instructive. And we can appreciate that. Their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. All right. And then finally, 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. This one may be the clearest. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. Talk about this corruption and how you escape and how you barely escape. This is more than just simply being saved. This is what happens every time you come through a season of darkness and you come through what some call backsliding or reversionism or so forth, prolonged carnality, and you survive and you come through. Remember, when you're out of the woods, you're not that far out. You can still see the woods. You've got to get way out, further. So, well, how far is far enough? If you're asking that question, it's not far enough. Keep going. Okay? Why do you want even proximity? Why do you want to be still kind of close? Why do you want to still be able to look at it? Is there a fondness of memory? You thinking about back to what you used to do? You know, thinking about it leads to doing it. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 and 19. Context begins in verse 17. Springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Notice now, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those who barely escape. Yeah, if you've gotten away from a certain sin pattern, there's a crowd that wants to bring you back. There's demons that want to bring you back. Fallen angels want to get you back. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Some people escape from one slavery only to pursue another slavery. And they've substituted one for another, and Satan doesn't care, as long as you're not living in the Word of God, as long as you're not glorifying Christ. And so they get very, very religious. And they're pursuing a legalistic religious system, and there's no value. Colossians says these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's just another form of it. It's another shape of it. And so, okay, now you're you escaped from this, but now you're pursuing that. Is that any better? What are you doing? By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, and you say, well, this could never be me. Yes, it can. Absolutely it can. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Some people say, well, these guys were never saved to begin with. That's not what that verse says. That verse says they had truly escaped. They had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they are then, once again, overcome and entangled by them. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Carnal believers are worse than unbelievers in many respects that this passage deals with and other passages deal with. The unbeliever, as bad as he is, still has the element of mercy available whereby he can hear the gospel, can repent, can hear the gospel, can respond by faith, can be saved, can have all that washed away and cleansed. But a believer engaged in that stuff has the hand of God's discipline upon him. He's a child subject to parental discipline. You see why it's worse? The unbeliever may have a long, long rope, more and more rope than the believer certainly gets, a very short rope, if that means anything to you. And so, well, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. They'd be better off as unbelievers. Okay? We're talking about the here and now. Don't get me wrong. And don't get Peter wrong. We're talking about the here and now. We're not talking about eventually down the road, of course. The rebel believer is still going to go to heaven when he dies. So at the end of the universe, yes, the believer is going to be eventually better off, buck naked at his judgment seat and entering into heaven with no reward. Yes, at the end of the universe, the carnal believer is better than the unbeliever. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the here and now. The practical living of the carnal believer versus the practical living of the unbeliever. And the unbeliever has it better than the carnal believer. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. All right, so we see the corruption of sin. It corrupts the enslaver, it corrupts the enslaved. It becomes a group activity in these many respects. Four more points. 2 more minutes. Point 9, embracing God's wisdom means He will never catch us in our own craftiness. Embracing God's wisdom means He will never catch us in our own craftiness. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19. If you don't go that route, you never have to worry about it. Right? Just don't go that way. You got a choice of walking in truth or walking in craftiness? Choose truth every time. The simplicity and purity of Christ. The minute you turn to craftiness, the minute you walk away from truth and decide that your own craftiness is going to wheel and deal and figure something out and get something done, God's going to catch you in it. He catches the crafty in their own craftiness. You're manufacturing a net for yourself. We want no part of that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The wisdom of this age is foolishness before God, and God's wisdom is foolishness before this world. If you are finding that you're making use of the world's methods, the world's priorities, the world's philosophies, the world's wisdom, you're going to get caught. And even worse, if you're trying to blend them, if you're trying to create kind of a hybrid, mix and match and have them both. Yeah, I'm still a Christian. I'm still using the Bible. I'm still using God's wisdom. But I'm adding to it the world's wisdom as well. Careful. Okay. You cannot serve two masters. The Bible says that these two wisdoms are opposed to each other. It's like the flesh and the Holy Spirit. They are opposed to one another. any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness. I don't know if you remember that or not, but this was part of our development back in the book of Job. All right, it's a quotation from Job chapter 5. You know how this world works? Are you using the world to solve your issues? Don't go there. Don't go there. Father, I thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Rejoice at what you're teaching us here pertaining to your wisdom, the simplicity and purity of Christ, living out day by day your word. And Father, the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. Father, as we speak the truth in love, we don't suffer. The world tells us we will. The world tells us that, oh, if you tell the truth, then it'll cost you. Just tell this lie. Otherwise, it's more expensive. Father, there may be a U.S. dollar cost to pay, but that's all temporary money anyway. It's much more expensive, Father, at the cost of my own soul, to walk in craftiness. And that's a price that keeps on being paid again and again and again. I don't want to pay that price. So, Father, if that means I got to pay an earthly price to speak the truth in love, well, there it is. And I thank you for it, Father, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.